Well, grace and peace, everybody. I'm glad to be here with you. I look out across the faces, and I see many faces that I recognize from watching videos of a church in Southwest Missouri. I've met a few of you before. It's good to be here. I guess before we start, I would like to do a little prayer. You can stay seated or stand, however you please. Lord, we thank you for what you have done for us through your Son Jesus. We thank you for your great mercies. We thank you for allowing us to be your children. And we thank you for everything that you have helped us in this life. Lord, I just ask you to lead us today. Help us to be on the right road, on the right path. Help me guide my thoughts, my tongue, that we can all leave here with something edifying. Pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. I guess I would want to start with reading Psalm 106. It's a fairly long psalm. I may not read all of it. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the almighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory in your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depth, as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them, and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly for the wilderness, and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. When they envied Moses in the camp, and Aaron the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan, and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them, had not Moses his chosen one stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents, and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand in an oath against them, to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor, and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forever. Maybe I'll stop there. I'd like to read a little bit in Luke 9, verse 57 to 62. Thank you. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. My phone. Okay, thank you. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, Follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. I think what the man was saying there was, let me stay with my father until he dies, because I can't get my inheritance until he does die. Let me go and bury my father first. And Jesus said to him, Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. Let their dead bury their own dead. I'm not sure that if I'm qualified for expounding on the dead burying their own dead. But I think if a person doesn't want to hear the word, then he's spiritually dead. I'm gonna read some more scriptures here. I'm gonna read in Genesis 19. You don't have to turn there. There's only a couple verses. Genesis 19, verse. Well, maybe I can't read my own notes here. Title of my message would be Don't Look Back. I think I wrote it down wrong here. Maybe it was. Well, when Lot was told to leave this city, so it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life." This was the angels when they came to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah there, and told Lot that they needed to leave the city because God was going to destroy the city. I think you all know how that went. And Lot was very slow at leaving, to the extent that they finally took his hand and led him out of the city. And so it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor to stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And then in verse 24, Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew their cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. I remember when I was young, my parents and us children had a discussion about that. But, you know, if we had a discussion like that, we would have never brought out the Bible or the Testament and looked at it. We just talked about what we'd heard preached and, you know, what we knew about it. And we had a discussion about whether Lot knew. How did Lot know that his wife turned into a pillar of salt? And we thought, well, maybe she was ahead of him. But it says plainly that she was behind him. I don't know how he knew that she turned into a pillar of salt. Maybe a little rabbit trail here, off the side of my subject. I think it's important that we that our children understand what we're talking about, and if they have questions, I think we should properly answer the questions. Sunday school teacher is telling his students about Lot and his wife, and that she looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. And the little boy said, "My mommy looked back and turned into a telephone pole." You know, it's a humorous little thing, but I think if children misunderstand things like that, I think we should patiently correct them. I remember when I was a little fellow, I heard the preacher talking about when Adam and Eve, when they ate from the tree that they weren't supposed to, then they took fig leaves and covered their shame. Now, in Pennsylvania Dutch, they would have covered their schande. And a chimney in Pennsylvania Dutch is schunste. I asked my mother, why did they have to cover their chimney? I didn't understand that. I misunderstood it. My mother, with a smile, patiently explained to me that I misunderstood that. So, a little side note there. I think it's important that our children understand. Now, Numbers 13, 17 to 33. When Moses came to led the children of Israel to, when they got to where they sent the spies to see what kind of land this was. Then Moses sent them out to spy the land of Canaan and said to them, "Go this way into the south and up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich for poor, rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up to the south and came to Hebron. There's a lot of more cities there that they went to. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and figs. The place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there. And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Then they told him and said, "We went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who saw it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the meeting before all the children of Israel. It never ceased to amaze me when I read and hear about the account of the children of Israel, how they were enslaved, and they were sick and tired of their enslavement. They wanted free from that. They begged God to release them from that. And then Moses was born. And I think we all know how that went. Moses thought that, this is my thoughts. I think Moses thought that he would be able to help the children of Israel because he was a prince. He killed an Egyptian. Through that he had to flee because the Pharaoh was going to, was after his life. He was 40 years old. And for 40 years, he had to herd the sheep. So at 80 years old, he went back to Egypt. And all those miracles that happened there, all those plagues that came, the children of Israel saw all of those. They knew and understood that those plagues were only happening to the Egyptians. They were not happening to the children of Israel. They were there. They heard those Egyptians crying out that that we are all dead. And the Lord led them away. They came to the Red Sea. And then the Egyptians caught up with them. The sea was in front of them. The Egyptians were behind them. And I've heard a lot of preachers say that there was mountains on both sides. We don't read that in Exodus. But I think it's Josephus that we can read that there were mountains on both sides. The children of Israel, they were seriously disturbed that they were led out there and now they were going to get slaughtered. They thought they were going to lose. They thought they were going to die there. Moses told them, "Be patient and see what the Lord has done for you." The water opened up. That an unbelievable miracle. Opened up, and they walked through on dry land. Today, they've done a lot of research, and there's some strong evidence of where that actually happened. And I forget now how deep the water is there, that they figured that the walls were water on both sides. And even after all of that, the children of Israel didn't believe that they could take over those giants in the land of in the land of Canaan. They wanted to go back because it started to fade what happened back there, because it was a rough life out there. And you know, right then they wanted to go back. Later, you know, and God said that they're not going to get into the land of Jordan. Those that were 20 years and older, so they had to wander in the desert for 40 years, till those that were 20 years and older, when they left Egypt, all died. And in that time, they talked about they wanted to go back to Egypt. They wanted to go back to Egypt because it was comfortable. I have a writing here that I thought was pretty good. It was pretty fitting. The children of Israel languished in Egypt under the heavy yoke of slavery. How they yearned for freedom. The taskmaster's cruel whip, the grueling hours of labor in the hot sun, the newborn baby boys snatched away and cast into the Nile. No wonder they dreamed of deliverance. God at last heard their cry and sent Moses and Aaron with a message for Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Such a miraculous exodus the world had never witnessed. A vast host of slaves escaping into the wilderness in their flight toward the promised land. But the masses of Israel soon discovered their trek through the wilderness was not a pleasant Sunday afternoon picnic. There were trials and suffering and a frequent testing of their faith. In the pressures of the journey, the horrors of slave life in Egypt grew dim in their memories. They recalled only the pleasurable side of Egyptian life, sitting beside the flesh pots and eating their fill of bread, enjoying delicacies such as cucumbers, leeks, melons, onions, and garlic. Again and again, they grumbled and complained. The climax was reached when they arrived at the borders of Canaan, but were afraid to go in because of the walled cities and the huge giants the 10 spies told them about. At that time, they actually plotted to choose a captain to lead them back to Egypt, back into their former bondage. How could they even think of such a dastardly thing? And yet, that is just what Lot's wife had done when she turned around with longing toward the Sodom behind her. That is what Jesus must have had in mind when he warned the man who has put his hand to the plow to not look back. I'm sure you're all familiar with the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." I think we've probably all experienced the desire to go back to Egypt. When I look at my own life, I realize I'm not any better than those Israelites when they left Egypt. Because it looks comfortable back there. But I don't think it would be those Egyptians or the Israelites if they'd went back to Egypt and would have allowed themselves to be back under that bondage. They would have immediately been uncomfortable. So why do we long to go back to that? I know in my journey, I'm reminded of this because of the song, "No Turning Back." In my journey in leaving the culture that I grew up in, whenever I helped sing the song, "I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back," it always just put a prop in there. It was like a latch that says, "Okay, you're not coming back." It always propped me up. No turning back, no turning back. Let us indeed take Jesus' word to heart and not turn back to become entangled again in the bondage from which we as Christians have been delivered. Jesus also said, "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." We must therefore press forward in faith and true humility, looking to the one who has promised us security as we abide in him. And then we read Peter's words in 2 Peter 2. "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world to the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Surely we do not want to again lust for the fleshly pleasures of this world. We do not want to backslide, to fall from the faith as did so many of the Israelites on their wilderness journey. Instead, let our choice be as the apostle Jude advised, to turn unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I want to share with you an experience I had with looking back. Maybe I just tell you a little bit about myself. I grew up in western Pennsylvania, 60 miles north of Pittsburgh. I got married when I was 22. We were married for 5 years and then moved to south central Pennsylvania to an area called Path Valley. Lived there for 22 years. And somehow, things didn't work out there for me, for us. It seemed we just never quite fit in. Just when I thought that we were starting to fit in, then something would come up, and I realized I don't know, there was just something that just never became permanently comfortable. We built a house, nice house, had it fixed how we wanted it. As far as our earthly life went, we had a nice life. We had a nice place to live. I remember during that time we went to Mexico with some friends. We were 2 weeks in Mexico, and I had the opportunity to talk to a Mexican van driver. Spent a little time with him, and I told him how my friend and I had walked into a poor section of Tijuana, and talked a little bit about what I saw there. And this Mexican who I was with, he got quiet. He said, "That's how I grew up in that poor section." And he said, "Today I have an apartment to live in, and I thank my God every day that I have a place to shave there was three things that he said, but the one that really stood out to me was that he was thankful that he had a place to shave. And I told him, said, I feel really humble. So I said, "You humble me, because I live in a 3,000 square foot house and it's paid for. And I complain about things." And he said, and at that time he pointed out to me people along the street that were begging. He said, "Next time you want to complain, remember these people along the street here. They're poor. They actually do want to, they're actually just trying to eke out a living." So that was the situation I lived in when we moved to Addison. When we moved to Addison, we bought a piece of property that had a house on it that we ended up tearing down. So we lived in a trailer, which was a hunting camp. We were jammed in. We had no running water. We had to lay out a hose. We had to drain the hose at night because it froze in the wintertime. And I remember one evening, it was after dark, I was outside and I was draining this hose. And a wave of self-pity rolled over me, and I looked back to where we came from, and I said, why didn't this work out? Why couldn't we stay there? There I had a house that had running water. There was no chance of freezing, and I was, it was comfortable there. Here I was, actually made the choice to move to here, to this dump. It wasn't a dump, but that's the feeling I had. And I remember it was dark. I was alone. I laid in the weeds alongside the driveway, and I cried like a baby. I had to work a little bit to get myself under control. Went back into my family, and they didn't know anything happened. When I went to bed, I had a book that I would keep at my bedside. And it was Ending Your Day Right. It's written by Joyce Meyer, and I'm not in any way promoting Joyce Meyer. But at that time, I enjoyed reading her writings. I opened the book to the page for that day, and the title was "Don't Look Back." I cried again, but for a different reason. I don't think I've looked back since then, as far as my natural life goes. But I've never forgotten that, because I think that's important. I don't think we should look back. I think we should strive forward. Let's go to Matthew 12. Just a couple verses there. Verse 43 and 45. 43 to 45. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put to order. Then he goes and finds and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. You know, we have choices in this life. We can choose to look back if we want. But if we do, then I see the possibility that it'll be worse than it was the first time around. Interesting little side note. Did you know that if there's a nuclear fallout, there's radiation, and the radiation can't get in if you fill the space with iodine? If you take iodine tablets, when there's a nuclear fallout, the radiation won't hurt you because the space is filled up. So, and I always like that analogy because it fits right in with what I just read there about the unclean spirit goes out of a man. And if that space isn't filled with something else, then there's going to be more spirits, more evil spirits come in, and the last part is worse than the first. And I think that can happen because of looking back. I don't think we should look back. Hebrews. Let's look, but oh, I missed the one that I had on Luke. Luke 9:57-62. Again, about looking back. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Did I read that already? I did read that, didn't I? I was thinking there was another one that I wanted to read. I guess I'll skip that. Hebrews 6. 4-6. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. I think there's great danger in looking back, and attempting to do this thing all over again. Now, how should we react then? There's an account in 1 Kings 19 that I thought was really, really good on how we should uh, how we should react. I'm going to start reading in... Well, I'm going to talk a little bit about what's in 19. And 19 is where Prophet Elijah had just killed the 400 prophets, the false prophets that King Ahab had on the mount there, where he built an altar, and the fire came down and burnt the altar and everything that was on it and the water around it. And then Jezebel said that she was going to kill Elijah. And Elijah fled to Mount Sinai, and there God talked to him and told him that there was still 7,000 that had not bowed their knees to Baal. We start in verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Saphat of Abel-Mehola, to you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. All those knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So, that's always interesting to me there. When I read that account about Elijah, how he was afraid of what Jezebel said, and how he fled, even after having prayed that it didn't rain, that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. After having seen that, he fled from this wicked queen and thought that he was the only one left. It always makes me feel Elijah wasn't such a strange kind of guy. He had human tendencies just like we do too. But now God told him that there was still 7,000 that were that had not bowed to Baal. So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12. I understand that as there was 12 teams out there of oxen, and they were plowing. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. I see Elijah there as a shadow of Christ, and as he threw his mantle, it's like Christ is saying, "Come." He's putting his spirit on him. And now Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" I'm a little puzzled about that. What did he mean by "go back again, for what have I done to you"? And one of the translations that I read, it said, I can't word it exactly how it said there, but what he meant was, "Don't forget what I did to you." It was like, it's okay for you to go back, but don't forget what I did to you. So now in the next verse, so Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. What I see there is Elisha took the equipment and prepared the oxens. And when it said the equipment, you know, the oxen would have had a wooden yoke that they had across their necks, and that's how they would have pulled it. And the plow that he was using would have been wooden, a wooden plow. And he took this equipment burned it, killed his oxen. He had nothing left. He destroyed his livelihood, what he was doing back there. He got rid of it. He blocked it out. Now he didn't have anything to live for back there anymore. And then he followed Elijah. He gave it all up. He didn't walk away from it and kept thinking about, you know, I'm going to come back to this someday. Hey, how about you take care of my oxen until I come back? No, he got rid of it. It was his old life. He was following a new life now. I thought I had my scripture mark where we read about where Jesus said that he who lays his hand on the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of heaven. Apparently I didn't have that marked. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand on the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. And maybe I did read that. I'm slightly scattered.
It's the last verses of Luke 9, but you stopped short of it.
Is that where it was? Okay.
We're in the right text.
Okay. Thank you. When I think about that, you know, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He was talking to people that understood laying their hand on a plow. I don't know how many of you would have had experience with using a walking plow, but that's what he would have been referring to. Was a walking plow has two handles and a beam that has a plow underneath it, and you hold the two handles, and you have to steer your horses or oxen and guide this thing at the same time. Guess what happens if you look back? You know, you're going to come out of the furrow. You have to stay with it. So if you look back, you're going to lose your path. So that's what Jesus was referring to. If you look back, it's not going to work. So that's true in our spiritual life. If we make this commitment and we say, I've decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, then that's what we have to stand with. We need to stay with that. I think that's all I had on that part. I appreciated what Brother Andrew had, and I fall short on making good of talking to people. I could relate to what he said about something has to die. And I appreciated what Leroy said about that it's harder, something more has to die if you talk to a friend. Yeah, I can relate to that. Maybe I could read a little bit in Ezekiel. There's a passage in a chapter in Ezekiel that has really jumped out at me for situations where we think if we think that things are hopeless, that there's no sense in trying anymore. Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. What do you think Ezekiel's thoughts were when God asked him, Can these bones live? It's not much detail there. He just says, "Oh Lord God, you know." But I detect that he thought, "No way. These bones are dead." It says they were dry. There was no more tendons, no more sinew, no skin, no flesh, just dry, dead bones. And again he said to me, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you. Cover you with skin and put breath in you and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Here was Ezekiel out there in the valley floor, dry dead bones, and God tells him to preach to these bones. So he did. So I prophesied, and as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. He was talking about the house of Israel there. But it always tells me when I read that we should never give up. If there are situations in our lives where, whatever the situation might be, a friend or somebody that we've become acquainted with, or somebody that's close to us, that we think is hopeless, it's dry, it's dead, we shouldn't give up. We should keep on preaching. We should keep on prophesying, because God can work miracles. If he was able to take dry, dead bones and bring those to life, surely he can help people that have life in them and are able to breathe and walk. Surely he can bring those around too, that they see the truth and become alive. I think that's all I had. I would want to open it up for comments and corrections.
Yeah, I want to say thank you for the efforts in preaching to us, the good tidings of our Lord and King. Appreciate all the things that came out, and just lots and lots to think about, and things were brought out nice. that passage in Ezekiel 3 that you read, Andrew, it mentions how that the words that were given to him, he was first supposed to ponder on them for himself. It says, let them sink in deep for himself. And then from there he was equipped to go and bring the message to others. And from there he was, if he would do that, the blood wouldn't be on his own hands. And I think that's a good thing. That's a part of that. I could just really, really see how I could be strengthened, edified with all the things that came out, just things that Brother Rudy spoke about. And I think a good way to get to know someone is, on the first day you meet him, is to hear him preach. So that was really good. I think there was a really good connection between Elisha. You know, Elijah asked him to, or put the mantle on him, and that meant follow after him. He made this small request about first bidding his father and his mother. It seems like Elijah gave him the permission to do that, but told them to remember the calling. And Okay, so the story goes that from there he seemed like he did bid his father and mother by, but he didn't do it in the same way that perhaps the man in Luke 9 wanted to do it. You know, he gave everything up, and it's a good thought just how he, you know, he that was his old life, was to plow like that. Not that it was a sin, but it was just that was his old calling. Perhaps he was hired to do that, and that was okay. But then the time came that his call was to be go be a prophet to Israel, to his people. And then just I never noticed how in Luke 9, if I remember right, it says there that man there that wanted to go bury his father. I'm not sure. Do you have to kind of assume he was hoping for inheritance at the burial, or how clear that is? But seemed like something was the matter with his motive in that, because Jesus did say, "Let the dead bury their dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." I had never really noticed that. I think maybe earlier I just thought it said like, "You come and follow me," but it says there, "You go preach the kingdom of God." And then it's interesting how the plow example is right there at the ending of that story, and it really just fits like a hand in a glove from the old to the new, between Elijah and Elisha, and then Jesus and this man. So I really appreciate that, and many other thoughts. I just want to say God bless you all.
Yeah, thank you for that. I really appreciated the fact that people might seem, if people's bones are just really dry, you know, God can bring them to life. And I could just really sympathize with that, with the current situation I'm in with my mother. And I also really appreciated, Andrew, your opening. And I just found it particularly interesting that you read Ezekiel. And it was something that I was kind of looking into the past couple of days in Revelation 10. Ezekiel, he told Ezekiel to like eat the words. It would be sweet in his mouth like honey, but bitter in his belly. And in Revelation 10, you see that same thing. John sees this angel coming down from heaven, and I thought, like, there's these three instances in Revelation where, like, he sees this angel coming down from heaven, and I thought, like, well, we know that Jesus, he came down from heaven, and this angel in Revelation 10 comes down, and he stands on the earth and the sea, and so I thought, So this angel, when he comes down, and it says he roars like a lion, and Jesus is a lion of the tribe of Judah, and I thought it interesting, in Genesis, when Jacob gathered his sons together, he says that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days, and about Judah he says, Judah is a lion's cub, from the prey, my son, you are gone up. He stooped down. He couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? And so, Revelation 10, it says, and I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with the cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the land. And I thought, like Jesus, you know, he walked on the land and he walked on the sea of Galilee, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. And then it goes on to say, like he heard another voice saying, go take the book and he ate the book from this angel, and it was in his mouth, sweet as honey, but in his belly it was bitter. And I just found it real interesting that you would read Ezekiel, because it just went with some thoughts I was having.
Amen, Brother Rudy. We can maybe during, after lunch, talk about no looking back. I thought it was kind of, well, obvious that if Moses wrote the Torah, that he wasn't there for the flood, and he wasn't there for Sodom and Gomorrah. It was just basically inspiration he got, but I can be corrected or not. I mean, you said, well, the daughters went first, and the wives. So how did they know for the pillar of salt? But I thought it would be inspiration from God to Moses, because he wasn't there for the flood either. But anyway, maybe I'm missing it all the way. But yeah, the points, they weren't scattered. You made, they're consistent. To me, they're consistent. The two sins of the Israelites in the wilderness were unthankfulness and unbelief. And it's still prominent in the world today, unthankfulness. Faith, you know how Hebrews says, Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please God. John, faith is the victory. But in Hebrews 12 it says, having such great cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. So I don't know if there's any controversy over the sin. The sin is what? The sin is simple unbelief. That's the sin. It's the unbelief. And one last thought would be, and I shared this in the Bible thing on Monday nights, but perhaps were giants in Jericho. We don't know. The giants were around in that time. It doesn't say they were in Jericho, but in some of the AI and some of the other, there were giants. But when they came to Rahab, it said her heart melted. Because Joshua and Caleb, they weren't like the 10 spies with grasshoppers in their sights. But when they came to Jericho, Rahab says, their hearts melted. And someone has said this, it's not original, you Israelites are giants, and us Jericho people, we are grasshoppers now because our hearts melted. And that's the way it happened. I don't know if you ever heard that, Rudy, that... Now, he switched the table. The giants were grasshoppers, and the grasshoppers were giants because of the faith. The Lord be magnified.
Yeah, I can say amen to what was shared, and appreciated that main message as well. Few things I thought about. One was, I guess in a new way that I had not quite thought through before, I think I realized before that there might be a connection in what Jesus says to that man who wants to go bury his father, and he says, let the dead bury their dead, that there might be a connection between that and what Elisha said. But after looking at the whole text there and the plow, and I'm pretty sure there's a connection. I'm not sure if I think I almost wonder if there's like if it could be. I'm not sure if I have the right interpretation of how... the one thought I have is that maybe the way that Elisha asked for permission to go back and then did, and I don't know for sure, you know, it almost could... Maybe Elijah's words are kind of like a rebuke even. Maybe it means remember what... Go ahead, but remember what I did to you, but maybe it was even like a rebuke, something like, it's up to you, but remember this, or this is what I did. And then if that's the case, it almost could sound like maybe Elisha took it to heart and went back and just made a clean cut, you know, burned the equipment, offered up the oxen, and followed. Anyway, the one thing I think I could get out of it is that there were various times in Jesus' ministry that, or several times, often times, I guess, in Jesus' ministry that he set himself up as someone, or not set himself up, but made it plain that he has greater authority than Moses, he has greater authority than the prophets, he was the only one that could say these things that, you know, Moses said this, but I say this. Or like what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was there and all of a sudden there was Moses and Elijah there, and Peter and James and John were pretty amazed, and Peter was like, "This is great. Let's make three tents here. This is a good place to stay." And from what I understand, if I look at all the different gospels, like the voice that came down was sharp. It was like it was almost a rebuke to Peter. "This is my beloved son. Hear him." And the other two disappeared. And I think that if this man that said to Jesus, "Let me go bury my father first," was referring to Elisha and the permission he had to do that, then Jesus might have been saying something like, "With me, that doesn't work. You know, you can do that with the prophets, you can do that with Moses, but I'm different. I'm on a different level." I'm not sure, but maybe. But one thing that I thought of when you talked about how the children of Israel turned back, how they were in bondage. So this thing happens in humans where, so there's a, when we're in bondage to sin, and when we are in bondage to sin, it takes something greater than ourselves to free us. And so there's an extent, though we're responsible for our sins and for coming under bondage, there's a limited extent to which we could free ourselves, you might say. And with that bondage comes weight, and with that weight comes suffering, and with that suffering comes a desire for freedom. And so we long for freedom, and we cry out to God, and we believe in Jesus, and we find his way, and we believe his words, and we receive his grace and his gift, and we're freed. But with freedom comes responsibility, and with responsibility comes weight, and with weight comes suffering. And all of a sudden, this responsibility that came with our freedom, which is the ability to respond, now we're in this station or in this place where we're free, but our actions will have consequences, but it will have been up to us. Like our choices will have consequences, and those choices we made were free, and we will bear the consequences. And all of a sudden, the weight that comes with that can seem almost like a more severe suffering. And we think back and wonder if the suffering back then, when we weren't free, wasn't as heavy. And I think that's one of the reasons that people desire freedom, and then once they have it, and everything that goes with it, they wish to be back. I hope that makes sense. A small way that works itself out, like, and it's much less than in the spiritual realm, but many a person has desired to be his own boss, be his own employer, run his own business, and have that freedom. And then once he has it, and he realizes all the responsibility that goes with it, he thinks, "Man, I wish I could just be an employee." So, anyway, I appreciate those things that were shared, and God bless you all.
I'm afraid I won't be able to tell you one-tenth of what I was thinking while you were talking. And in Proverbs, I don't remember, I listened to that recording just a couple days ago. There are two verses standing together, and one says, "Answer to the other person." I don't want to say a fool, because that would be misinterpretation in this case. But answer to your brother that you, the speaking, would not think that that's the only way to think about that. Or the next verse says, answer to the fool, so that he wouldn't think that he is right, and so on. I think you know those verses, although my paraphrasing is not very practical. In any case, I also got a new way of thinking of some things that I don't know why I didn't think about before. When Elijah answered to Elisha, it sounds to me now that Elijah said, it's not my calling, it's the Lord's calling. May the Lord lead you and tell you what to do, and you do it that way. So it's not a rebuke, it's not an encouragement, thank you, but instruction, encouragement to follow the Lord's calling. I was a young man still struggling with my past. When I talked to my dad, and I told him that regardless of everything that is surrounding us, living in a communist country where the parents can lose their children any moment if any child would complain in school that his parents will not let him join them to do whatever actions of the socialist teaching. And I told my dad, I must follow the Lord. I must believe the Lord and obey Him, and nothing else will give me peace. And my dad said, some people believe that they should first serve the military and then make commitment to follow the Lord, or they could accept the calling to be long-time prisoners and follow the Lord that way. You pray and seek the Lord's guidance and follow the Lord and don't pay attention to anything else. I wept so many times in my life, and I don't remember if that time I wept for that purpose, but I did not respect my father that much. But that was such a wonderful answer that I cannot forget, and I hope I won't. There was another thing, I mean, so many things this morning. One thing that is could be out of place. I was late, as I often am, and sometimes I don't come at all. So I missed the presentation of Brother Andrew, and I wish I did not, but I hope the recording will be successful and I can hear it. Sorry. The situation and condition of Sister Mabel is so much heavy that I cannot focus on the things I want to say or wanted to. Basically, the idea is Thanksgiving. I would like to encourage the brothers that offer prayers or lead in prayers that we, or you, add, multiply the thanksgiving to the Lord for this building, both floors, and the Lord's blessings and encouragements to the hearts and minds that labor for that, and especially to those that clean and work on that, so it will be ready for the next time, the next use. I would like to, in our thanksgiving, to be included the visit of the brothers from Edison, and I cannot tell you why. I have such a affection. But I will tell you something from the experience of my preceding generations. When one young brother, I think he was 18 or 19 years old, and in his life until that time, he didn't travel further than the next village when they had county fair or something like that. So now he was taken into the military, he was taken into a prison, and another prison, and another prison, and everything is new, and everything is kind of frightening. And so after he was brought by the guards into a large prison that looked like a mortuary, dark, barely lighted, iron doors and locks and the keys, and everything was, it looked like the man was going to be buried into that building and just die or rot. And finally they opened the big door and motioned him to get in, and the guards slammed the door and locked it again, and everything was done so noisy, so threatening. And there is this young brother standing in the dark room and not seeing anything. And standing there like waiting to become a victim of something terrible that is going to jump on him. And after a while he got used to the dark, poor lights. And he can see the beds in lines, and the beds are one up on top of the other, and along the walls there are beds that are three or four piled up. And slowly he can see the people fixing their beds for sleeping or whatever. And then out of that dark room, one man is coming toward him, and he does not know what to think. What is this man up to? And when he came close to him, he said, "You are a Christian. I am too." And they hugged one another. And this brother, whose name translated into English is Samuel, said, "At that time, I was born again." Not the first time when he believed the Lord, but again, reborn or refreshed, renewed. Meeting someone I did not know face to face or knew nothing about, and then looking and listening and feeling and getting aware, same fellowship, same belief, same Savior, and the new life in Christ. Can anybody help but have affection and love, and with either with the arms or without arms, just embrace everything that unites the people of the Lord in His light, in His Spirit, in His Word. Thank you for your patience. This is really less than 10%.
I just wanted to say thank you for the messages. They've all been really edifying, especially as we've talked before about dying to ourselves more, finding what it means to die to ourselves. And I just wanted to expand on what our brother was saying as well. Like Jesus, there's that moment where, you know, the disciple comes up to him like we were talking about, and he says, "Let me go bury my dead father." There's also a moment where they're in the crowd and they say, "Jesus, look, your mother and your brother is here." And there's this interesting, strange moment where he says, "Who is my mother and who is my brother? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my mother and my brother." So it's kind of like those moments that they seem strange in our flesh to hear those things at first. And like when he says, "Eat of my flesh, drink of my blood," and so many people walked away. It's like, it makes you think, do you have a love for the truth? Do you want to know the answer? Because obviously, like he says, "My sheep hear my voice." He knows who his sheep are, and someone who wants to know will ask the question. You know, like the disciple said, "You have the words of life. We're staying with you." And I think it comes down to that, where I just wanted to mention a part in Luke 14 where it says, and it says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life also, cannot be my disciple." And just where it mentions that, obviously he's not telling us to hate them, you know. There's more. He's wanting us to think about what that means, because if we were to hate them, we'd be like a murderer, you know. He'd be telling us to sin. But you know, the scripture also says Jesus comes to divide. Households will be divided from each other, and in the end, we have to see who are our brothers, who. What are we looking forward to when we're grafted into God's family, to be children of God, that we're bestowed that honor? The scripture says that you cannot serve two masters, because you'll love one and hate the other. You'll be loyal to one and despise the other. So it's like when it comes down to every decision that we make, it means something. Are we going to choose our family over what God says in an instance? Are we going to choose our life, our work, whatever it is, over what God says in every little instance? And, you know, I think a lot of it comes down to that. I just wanted to mention that, because that stuff has been kind of, you know, playing in my heart recently, thinking of how we can be better Christians in our own lives and our walk with the Lord, our individual walk with the Lord, and what it really means to forsake our life. And I just wanted to expand on that. These are really good topics, though, that everyone's talking about here. It's been really edifying. I just want to praise the Lord and say thank you for that, and God bless you all.
I have desire. No. I'm one.